Epistle of John, chapter 2. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, and verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. And again a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Yesterday afternoon, we had the opportunity of speaking for a little while about the first chapter of John's first epistle. And we'd like to continue on with what we were speaking about yesterday afternoon. The first epistle of John is different from any other writing in the New Testament scriptures. We were pointing out yesterday afternoon that the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we get a connected argument from beginning to end. And any intelligent believer in reading them, reading through that argument, can understand what the teaching is, because it flows just like a flowing stream. Now, John's first epistle is entirely different. And for many years, I couldn't understand just what the teaching is in the epistle. But it seems to me we get three cycles of argument in the first epistle of John. He takes up some great outstanding words and speaks about them, and he applies them in a very practical way. And yesterday afternoon, we were pointing out that there are five great tests of what a real believer is. We were looking at two of them yesterday afternoon. And the first one is, what is my relationship to Christ? On the first little paragraph in the epistle, we get a wonderful exposition of the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the Gospel according to John, it's his deity. His complete essential deity is what we find in the Gospel. And in the first epistle of John, it's his humanity. The humanity of the Lord Jesus. On the one hand, he was God, a very God. But on the other hand, he was a real man, in every sense of the word, apart from sin. On taking the gospel and the epistle together, we get a wonderful exposition of the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, the reason that the apostle insists on this in the beginning of his gospel and also in the epistle is the fact that these great fundamental basic truths were being denied in the day in which he lived, and particularly in his later years. John was an old man, about 100 years of age. He was the last survivor of the apostolic band. And just before he went home to heaven, the great truths, the great vital truths of Christianity were being denied in every part of the Roman Empire. And this is what John is combating. Now, it's a remarkable thing that right at the end of the dispensation, 2,000 years later, we find exactly the same condition in the religious world today. Just as in the last decade of the first century, these were the truths that were being denied. It's exactly the same today in the religious world. I remember years ago reading about a man called Dale, Dr. Dale of Birmingham. He wrote a remarkable book on the atonement. It's one of those great classics concerning the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. And Dr. Dale, in speaking about the atoning work of Christ, he said this. He said, you know, in my day, he was writing, I suppose, about 70 years ago. He said, in my day, it's the venerable head of Moses that's being attacked. Men in those days were denying the authority of the first five books of the Bible. He said, it was Moses was under attack then. But he said, I venture to predict, he said, at the end of the dispensation, it will be that one holy head of our Lord Jesus Christ that will come under attack. And I would like to say, beloved brethren, here tonight, that that's the day in which we live. It's the person of Christ that's being attacked today. And John, just before he passes home to heaven, he gives us a magnificent outline, not only of the deity, but also of the perfect, holy, sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus. So the first test of Christianity that he gives us in this lovely epistle, in the first little paragraph, is, what is my attitude to the Lord Jesus? Do I hold these two great truths in equal balance? On the one hand, his deity, and on the other hand, his humanity. He's the God-man. Thank God, the one who sits at God's right hand is not only a man, a glorified man, a man in the glory, but thank God too, he is the Son of God. He is God, a very God. Now, this is the first test of Christianity that John speaks about in his epistle. And he gives us this lovely little outline at the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. In the gospel, he speaks about the word, but here he calls him the word of life. Lovely, lovely title of the Lord Jesus. And he gives us these five great facts concerning the glorious humanity of the Lord Jesus. And he gives us here his outline of what we hold today in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, the second great truth, or the second great test of Christianity, we find in the next paragraph. We didn't have time to go into it in any detail yesterday afternoon. But what we get here is the second test of what a true Christian is. And the second one is, what is my attitude to sin? And he gives us three professions that people make. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Now, here are three professions that people make in connection with sin today. We went into them a little bit yesterday afternoon, but there's just one or two things I would like to add in connection with this vital, vital test of true Christianity. A man who's living in sin, or has some sin in his life that's covered up, and he knows perfectly well that it is sin, and he still goes on with it in his life, there's something vitally wrong. We can have all the doctrine that we like. On these great, fundamental, basic truths connected with the person of Christ, this may be as clear as crystal in our minds. But on the other hand, if there's something wrong with our life, and our conduct does not correspond with what we hold in connection with doctrine, there's something vitally wrong. Now, John goes into this in three different cycles in his epistle. All we could do yesterday afternoon was look at the first passage here in the first chapter. But there are two other sections of the first epistle of John that we didn't refer to at all, and I just want to refer now to the final one. In the last chapter, he speaks there about a sin unto death. Now, this is something that I know that people have different ideas about, just exactly what it is. And he said, if you see a man commit this sin, the sin unto death, he said, I do not say that you should pray for it. Now notice, he doesn't say you shouldn't pray for him. But he said, I don't say, he said, that you should pray for it. The sin unto death. Now just exactly what is it? John goes into this question of sin right from the beginning to the end of his epistle, and this is his final word connection with it, the sin unto death. Now I know that some would say that this sin unto death in the first epistle of John is what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We find that there were certain ones sitting at the table and they were drunken. The others not recognizing the tremendous solemnity of the fact, taking the bread and the cup, sitting at the table and not recognizing the tremendous significance of it and the solemnity of it too. And the apostle says, for this reason, some are weak and sickly among you and some already sleep. Now, it is possible that God would come in judgment upon a person that does that kind of thing. There are examples of it, both in the Old Testament and in the New, that God does come in sometime when a person, not recognizing the solemnity of these vital things connected with the Lord's table and with the work of God, that God would lay his hand on that person and prematurely take them to heaven. And some would apply the sin unto death to cases of that kind. But I think that possibly it has another meaning. I wouldn't dogmatize about it at all, but as certainly the preposition that's used, the sin unto death. That is, a sin that would last as long as life shall last. You know, it's possible that a person could commit a sin, even a true believer, and the repercussions and the results of that sin would last as long as life shall last. The person might be forgiven, but at the same time, the results of that sin would last as long as they live. I think that possibly that is the meaning of the word. Now, I want to illustrate this with a case that I know intimately on something that happened right here in Northern Ireland. I was home on furlough, 1945, and I met a young man in the city of Belfast at that time that told me he was interested in the work of the Lord. He wanted to go to Africa. It was rather difficult to get over there at that time. And he explained the whole situation, and he said he felt that he wanted to go over there to serve the Lord. Now, he seemed to have everything. I don't want to go into detail about the man, because I know he's known to quite a number here this evening. But he was a good preacher. I believe he was truly saved. I know the circumstances of his conversion. Not only was he able to take meetings among children and young people, but he also could preach the gospel in a very effective way and also minister the word. He had appearance, he had gift, he had ability, he just seemed to have everything. And I thought, well now, if any man would be able to help in the work of the Lord, surely he would be able to do that. We were able to arrange so that he was able to get over to Africa, but he had to leave his wife and three children behind here in the city of Belfast. Now, we were home on furlough. And we were home, I suppose, at that time for about 14 months. And after he went over there, I started to hear some rumors and reports of things that were happening over there that disturbed me. After we had finished our stay over here, we got on a boat. And we went to Cape Town. And he met me at the boat. I asked him out for a meal. And I sat down beside him at the table. And I said, I have heard certain reports about things that have happened. I said, tell me, are they true or are they not true? And he looked me in the eye and he said, tell me, who told you? And I said, that doesn't matter at all who told me, but I want to know, is it true or is it not true? And after hedging a little bit, he admitted, yes, he said, what you have heard is true. I sat down and I talked with him for a little while about the results of what he was doing. And finally, he came right out with it. He said, look, he said, I'm going to divorce my wife. He had been misbehaving with a young woman, a girl of 18 years of age. He left his wife and children here in this country, and overseas he was misbehaving with somebody else. And I warned him. Now I said, look, if you do what you're going to do, I said, first of all, you're going to wreck your home. And secondly, you're going to break your wife's heart. And thirdly, you're going to bring a stigma over the head of your little children. And the last thing is you'll have to be disciplined by the assembly, because I don't know of an assembly anywhere in the world that would tolerate the kind of conduct that you are engaged in. He looked me right in the eye and he said, look, he said, I want to tell you, he said, that what I have told you I'm going to do, I'm going to divorce my wife. And I said, I'm going to marry that girl. I sat there with him. I pled with him. I prayed with him. I read the word of God to him. And after it was all over, he thanked me. Now, he said, at least you have been faithful. But I said, I want to tell you, he said, that I'm going to do what I'm determined to do. And he did it. Well, now, as far as his subsequent life is concerned, I wish I could draw a blank over it. But all that I had warned him about, it came true. He broke up his home. He brought tragedy into the heart of his wife and children. And then he had to be disciplined by the assembly. That went on for quite a number of years. And just last year, I picked up a newspaper, and I found that there was a crash of an airplane down there in German Southwest Africa, and his name was on the passenger list. And he died, and his body was cremated in that plane. You know, we have a hymn in our hymn book today, this gospel hymn book that he wrote. And you know, when I think of it today, it just puts me on my face before God. The sin unto death. You know, it's possible for people to do things, and with their eyes wide open, knowing perfectly well what the teaching of the Word of God is concerning these things, and with their eyes wide open to deliberately disobey God, I believe that that is the sin unto death. It'll last as long as life shall last. And while in some cases there may be recovery, and in some cases there may be brought back again into fellowship with the Lord's people, but as far as the repercussions of the thing is concerned, it'll last as long as God leaves them down here. You know, when we think of these things, they're awfully solemn. And I do want to say, beloved friends, here tonight, that this question of sin in the life of the believer, is something that John goes into in a very, very sobering way. And when we look at it, I think we just have to get down on our face before God and say, oh Lord, preserve me. You know, there's none of us have arrived home. And John, in speaking about sin and our attitude to sin as the test of vital Christianity, he goes into it in three different cycles of teaching here. In chapter 1, it's the profession that people make. And then he goes into the doctrine concerning it later on. And finally at the end, he gives us this very solemn warning before the epistle is over, where he speaks about the sin unto death. He said, I don't say that you shouldn't pray for it. He said, not praying for it. You can pray for him if you like. But as far as the conduct is concerned, we can't pray for that. It's something that will have repercussions not only down here, but we believe too at the judgment seat of Christ. So John's first test of vital Christianity is, what is my attitude to Christ? And thank God for every believer here tonight that holds these two great truths in balance, his deity on the one hand, and his perfect, holy, sinless humanity on the other. That is the first test. What is my attitude to him? But the second test is, what is my attitude to sin? And I believe that the balance must be maintained between doctrine on the one hand and conduct and behavior on the other. Now, I want to speak just for a little while tonight about two other tests that we find in the passage that we have read together. And the next test is, what is my attitude to my brother? And the next one is, what is my attitude to the world? Now, here too are some very solemn things. And I believe that anyone who professes to be a Christian should take these things and apply them to their own heart and life, and ask themselves, does my life and my conduct, my behavior, does it conform to what we have here? Now, this third one, it is a very, very lovely subject, and it gives one a good deal of joy to speak about it. What is my attitude to my brother? And John here, in speaking about this, he uses the word love. And he speaks about an old commandment, and he speaks about a new commandment. Now, when he speaks about the old commandment and the new commandment, I believe he's referring back to John chapter 13. As a matter of fact, the first epistle of John and the teaching in it seems to be based on the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. John chapter 13, you remember, we read these words, that the Lord Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And then at the end of that chapter, he uses the word again, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. You know, the teaching we get in John chapter 13 in the upper room, and in that first chapter, it's completely enclosed in love. First of all, the love of Christ for his own. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. He loved them unto the end. And then at the end of the chapter, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. And if you care to read the whole of the upper room discourse in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, you'll find that the word love in its various forms occurs about 30 times. Now here is both an old commandment and a new commandment. And the Lord Jesus, in the upper room, he insisted with the disciples that the badge of Christianity, the true vital badge of Christianity, is what is my attitude to my brother? Not only my attitude to God and to the Lord Jesus, but what is my attitude to my brother? You know, John wasn't always like this. Sometimes we think of John as an old man about 100 years of age. And they tell us that in those days, as he went around among the assemblies and among the Lord's people, his testimony at the end was, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. And they asked him why he used that expression. Well, he said, the one who has learned this, he said, he has learned everything else. It's the basis of all practical true Christianity, if I have love in my heart for my brother. Now, John uses some very strong terms here. I wouldn't dare myself to say this to any man, but it's the word of God, and John uses it. He said, the man who hates his brother is a murderer. That's a very strong term. And we might say, now, John, aren't you going a little bit too far? The man who hates his brother is a murderer? But you know, John doesn't beat around the bush at all. He talks about a liar. And that is a term. It's in our conversation today, it's rather a vulgar term to call a person a liar. We have other words that we use. And we just don't like to come out with this word that's very, what we would call today, a vulgar word. And to call a man a murderer, well, that's about the last thing we would want to do. But this is what John said. And do you mean to say that he wasn't the apostle of love? Of course he was. But you know, he wasn't always this. You remember in his early days when he was a young man, when he first of all met the Lord, he and his brother James, when they came to the Lord and accepted his claims and became believers, followers of the Lord Jesus, and they were truly born again, the Lord, he called them Boanerges. And that term means sons of thunder. I wonder what kind of a man John was in those days. Why did the Lord call him a son of thunder? I think that both of them were in the thunder and lightning business. You remember one day when they went into a village of the Samaritans and they refused to receive them. He says, Lord, will we call down fire from heaven and burn them up the way Elijah did? They were in the thunder and lightning business in those days. And not only that, but there were some other things about John that are not very nice. One day he and his brother went to the Lord, and I wonder just what the Lord thought of it. We read, first of all, it was the mother that did it. Her name was Salome. And one of the Gospels tells us that Salome went to the Lord. And another Gospel, it tells that James and John themselves, they went to the Lord and they said, we have something to ask you. And what is it? Well, we would very much like that John would sit on the right hand and James on the left in the kingdom. I wonder what the Lord thought of that. You know, not only were they in the thunder and lightning business, but I think there was an awful lot of pride there as well. The Lord had to deal with those conditions, and over a period of time, the Lord dealt with this man. And at the end of his life, as an old man, he was characterized by love. You know, as I look back in my early Christian life, there were some things that I did in those days that I feel very ashamed of now. As a matter of fact, I can feel the shivers go up and down my spine as I think of some of the things that I said and some of the things that I did 50 years ago when I became a Christian. But you know, as life goes on, life has a way of teaching one certain things. And I have come to feel, beloved brethren, that one of the greatest lessons that we all need to learn is to be very, very careful of our tongue and what we say. Not to be in the thunder and lightning business, but to have a little bit of the spirit of our blessed Lord. And the lesson that he taught the disciples before he left them in the upper room was, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And John's third great test here of Christianity is, what is my attitude to my brother? Now, that doesn't mean at all to say that I go in with everything that he does. I have many, many dear brethren over in Africa and in other parts of the world too, men that I dearly love. They belong to the Lord. They belong to Christ. They're washed in the precious blood. But I wouldn't go along with everything that they do or everything that they say. But that doesn't alter the fact that they're brethren of mine. And you know, if any man anywhere that's trying to walk in the ways of the Lord, that I can't put out my hand and shake his hand and say, "God bless you, brother. I may not agree with your methods. I may not agree with some things that you do, but you belong to Christ and therefore you belong to me. And my heart goes out to you in love." This, I believe, is a great test, a vital test of Christianity. What is my attitude to my brother? And if you see anybody with their two hands behind their back and a hard look on their face and a steely glint in their eye, and a brother comes along and wants to shake hands with them and they put their two hands behind their back, there's something seriously wrong. Terribly wrong. You know, when we look at human history and church history too, this has happened again and again and again. Some years ago, here in Belfast, I met a brother. He's an Englishman. His name is Frank Holmes. You may have met him. He was at the Easter meeting some years ago. Now, Frank Holmes in his early life was a clergyman. And he ministered in a large church in Barnstable in the south of England. And when he was moving about among his parishioners, he heard the name that was very familiar in that area, and the name was Robert C. Chapman. Mr. Holmes had never heard the name before. He was a truly born-again man. But as he was moving around among the people there in Barnstable, he was constantly hearing the name of Robert C. Chapman. And he decided that he would collect all the material that he could find about the man, and after a little while, he decided he would write his life. Now, you'll find it in the bookstores today. The name of the book is A Brother Indeed. A very delightful little biography of Mr. Robert C. Chapman, one of the early brethren. Now, Mr. Holmes, he told me this. He said that while I was studying and collecting material to write that biography, I began to get concerned about my own personal position in the church in which I was ministering. And he said, just to put it in a nutshell, when I learned about that man and what he stood for, he said, I decided I would take exactly the same position as he did. And one Lord's Day, he got up in his church and he preached two sermons, one in the morning and one in the evening, and he bid his congregation goodbye. And he told me that on the Monday morning, along with his children, he left a palatial manse and he walked out and stepped out in simple faith and trust in God, to trust God just the same way as Robert C. Chapman did. But this is what he said. He said, in those days, in studying about those early men that were responsible for what we know as brethren today, he said, I found out that there were three outstanding men. Now, he said, the first man was J.N. Darby. And the second man was George Mueller. And the third man was Robert C. Chapman. And he said, in studying the lives of these men, he said, I put a word over each one of their heads. J.N. Darby, he said, was the man who was largely responsible for the recovery of the truth concerning the coming of the Lord. It was he who, first of all, over 100 years ago, discovered the difference between the first coming of the Lord Jesus for his church as the bridegroom and the second coming, when he comes back again in visible glory to reign. And Darby, he started to preach and teach these great truths concerning the second coming of Christ. So he said, over his head, he said, I would like to write the word hope. But he said, there was another man, George Mueller. And he said, for 50 years, He had 2,000 orphans over there in Bristol in a large orphanage, and he never asked anybody for a penny. And he said, over his head, he said, I would like to write the word faith. But then he said there was a third man, and his name was Robert C. Chapman, the patriarch of Barnstable. And he said, over his head, I'd like to write the word love. Faith and hope and love. And then he said, I discovered something had happened. He said, over a period of time, there came a rift, he said, between hope and faith. J.N. Darby was a giant, a man who could have gone anywhere as far as intellect was concerned, but a man who deliberately chose to walk a pathway of faith throughout his life. But at the same time, a man, an Irishman, by the way, with a very strong will. But there was another man, and he was a German, a Prussian. That was George Mueller. And when you get an Irishman and you get a Prussian together, and if they disagree about some point of interpretation of the Word of God, you better look out. And he said, unfortunately, he said, that rift took place between faith and hope, between Darby and George Mueller. And he said, although the old patriarch loved, he put his two arms around the two of them and tried to draw them together. He said he never succeeded with the result that you know today. I'm not going to talk about that. It's just so sad. I hate even to mention it, even to talk about it. But he said this, if only faith and hope and love, if they'd only stuck together, he said, what a tremendous difference it would have made in the testimony right around the world. Now that has happened near home a good many times. And beloved brethren, I do want to say tonight that whatever is left to me of life, let it be long or short, I would like to give it to building and binding and beautifying the people of God. And I do hope that each one of us here tonight, that there may be something of the love of Christ about each one of us. Not only faith and hope, but this love that John speaks about here, the badge of true, vital Christianity. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love, if you have love one to another. I was very much pleased a little while ago in reading the life of Mr. Harold St. John. I saw the little home where he lived over in Brazil last year. I was in that home. And after going in there and seeing the very humble circumstance in which that dear man lived, I talked to an old lady that was living in the home today. And the way she described him was that holy man of God. Now, it's over 40 years. It's about 40, well, nearly 50 years since Mr. St. John was there. But the fragrant memory of that man, it still lingers in that isolated place in the middle of Brazil. She called him that holy man of God. But there's a little incident in the life story of Mr. St. John that his daughter Patricia, she records at the end of his life. Mr. St. John was dying, and he was already in a coma. And he was lying there in the bed, and it just looked as if he was about ready to go into the presence of the Lord. The whole family was gathered around the bed. And while he was lying there, he suddenly opened his eyes. And there's a smile came over his face, and he said this. He said, I have discovered the secret of the solution to all our troubles. He said, it was love all the time. And he closed his eyes, and he passed into the presence of the Lord. You know, I think that that little thing is well worth the price of the book. I have discovered the secret to the solution to all our difficulties, all our problems. It was love all the time. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. It's John's third great test of vital, basic Christianity. We get it right here in this chapter. There are many, many things that one would love to talk about in the other two passages in the epistle, but we just leave it there. It's John's first third test of whether we're really believers or not. First of all, our attitude to Christ, our attitude to sin, and then thirdly, our attitude to our brother, to our brethren. Now, the fourth one here, again, is very plain. And John here, he's speaking about the different members of the family, and here we get our attitude to the world. Now, there are three members of the family that he speaks to here. And you notice that he repeats himself. He first of all speaks to the children, the fathers, the young men. He said, I write unto you. And then he uses the past tense, I have written unto you. Now, there has been a good deal of controversy just what is involved in the change of tense here. I write unto you, and then I have written unto you. But when we look at the two passages and compare them together, you find that the teaching, what he has to say, is practically the same in both cases. Now, this is something that characterizes John's epistle. That is repetition. Don't be one little afraid of repeating yourself. Anybody who has done any school teaching, and by the way, we have, I spent 16 years of my life out in Africa teaching school. We had other things to do as well. That was only a part of our life, but for 16 years over there, we had to teach school, the ABCs. And you know, if there's one lesson that any school teacher has to learn to put anything over, he has to repeat himself. Repeat it over and over and over again so that it'll get in. It's that great principle that we find in Isaiah chapter 28. And the Lord, in speaking to his people, we read there, it's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Don't be one little bit afraid of repeating yourself, because it's the only way to get something in and be as simple as you possibly can about it. All that John has to say is just as plain and simple as it can possibly be, but again and again he repeats himself. And to these three different branches of the family, he first of all says, I write unto you, and then he said, I have written unto you, and it's practically the same teaching both times. Now just a word or two about each one of the members of the family. The first is the children, little children. Again, this is taken from the upper room discourse of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, in reading through John's first epistle, you'll find that there are 35 references to the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. And here he uses this lovely expression, my little children. And what characterizes the child here is, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. How lovely that is. This is the very start. And then, in speaking to them again, he said, I write unto you, children, I have written, because ye know the Father. These are two things that characterize the child. The knowledge of sins forgiven, the joy of sins forgiven, and then the fact that they know the Father. I've noticed again and again, when a person comes to Christ, we have seen it among our Africans many, many times, before they come to Christ, in addressing God or speaking about God, they'll use some term like Almighty God, or some term of that kind. I wouldn't criticize that at all, because we do believe in reverence. But I've noticed again and again that as soon as a person comes to Christ and they're born again, they're brought into the family, the first thing they say is, Our Father, Our Father, Our Father which art in heaven. Here is relationship, and how delightful that is. You know, the passage in the Epistle of the Romans where we read there the word Abba, Father. It's the Holy Spirit that puts that in our hearts. Abba is in one language the term for father, and then father, of course, is in another language. But you know, this word Abba is the word that's used by a child in that language that is quoted there in Romans, and you don't even need to have teeth to pronounce it. It's just like a child today in our language, one of the first words it learns is dada or mama. You don't need to have teeth to pronounce these words, and the word is Abba. Abba, Father. So what characterizes the child? The first stage in the Christian life is, first of all, forgiveness of sins and the joy of sins forgiven. And then the second thing is this lovely relationship whereby we can say, our Father which art in heaven. Now, he doesn't go on to the young men here. He leaves them to the last, because he has some very important things to say to the young men, but then he speaks about the fathers. And he says exactly the same thing about the fathers on both occasions, both I write and I have written. And he said, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. One thing that characterizes the father in the Christian life is the knowledge of God. You know, it's only the Lord himself can put a man through school, the school of God, where he really begins to know God himself. I've heard the term used again and again about some preacher that maybe comes to one of our conferences, and after he gets up and ministers the word, I've heard people say, that man knows God. He knows God, you can tell him. As soon as he begins to minister the Word of God, you know that the man knows God. On the very peak and climax of all Christian experience is the knowledge of God Himself. So the Father, he knows God. You know, it's a lovely thing today to see older men among the people of God that have reached this experience. They really know God. They've been through God's school. Not in any school of this world, but they've been through God's school. And when they lift their head and speak to God, you know that they know God. And they talk to Him in such a way, and they speak to Him in such a way that you know that they have reached that peak and climax of Christian experience, that they know Him that is from the beginning. But here John, he comes to a very plain and sobering piece of advice here to the young man. It's they that have the responsibility for testimony. And notice what he has to say to the young man. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now here are three things that characterizes the young man. This is the middle part of Christian experience. He begins with a child. That is the beginning of Christian experience. And then the father. That is the end of Christian experience, to know God. But here is the pathway in between. And there are three things here that characterize the young man. And the first one is, ye are strong. The second thing is, that the word of God abideth in you. And the third is that you have overcome the wicked one. You know, it's a lovely thing today to see young men that are strong in the things of God. They have learned lessons in God's school. And the first thing is this spiritual strength. It will only come through meditation of the Word of God. And again, going through experience that the Lord passes them through in His school down here. But it's more particularly this middle term that's used here that I want to emphasize here tonight in connection with young men. The Word of God abideth in you. Oh, the need there is today everywhere for men that know God's holy Word. In another meeting last week, we were emphasizing the fact that right here in Northern Ireland, they, one after the other, of God's servants have been taken home to go with themselves. It's some years since I've been at the Easter conference. We landed here on Easter Monday. And sitting there and looking at the platform at Easter, my mind was going right away back to 50 years ago when I was a boy, when I was a young believer. And there's hardly one of those dear men that ministered the word in those days that we have among us today. And coming into this meeting tonight and hearing about our dear brother Tom McKelvey, that he has just had a heart attack, you know, it was a terrible blow. One after the other of God's servants are being taken home. And one thing that has exercised my heart very much recently in looking at conditions in the north of Ireland today, where are the men coming from to take their place? Oh, the young men, we do need them today. Don't discourage them. First of all, they're strong. But the second thing is the Word of God abides in them. Now, this is something that doesn't take place in 2 years. It doesn't take place in 5 years. But I believe that it's a lifetime business. And if we could only get our young men today to get down to the sober, consecutive, constructive study of the Word of God, what a wonderful blessing it would be. I'm awfully thankful that there are a number of young men here tonight. And all beloved brethren, I would like to encourage you, get down to the study of your Bible. I believe if you did, and you give your life to the careful, accurate study of the Word of God, I believe you could be a blessing to God's people, a blessing to yourself, but a blessing to the people of God too. It's tremendously needed today, and any man that has anything to offer along the line of sober, consecutive, expository ministry of the Word of God, there's a desire for it. I believe it's the way to fill our gospel halls. I believe it's the way to fill empty seats. Is the plain, simple, expository ministry of the Word of God. Now, I believe it's only God can raise up the man. We can't do it. All we can do is pray. And as we look to the great head of the church tonight, the one who is the giver of gifts, what we pray is that God would raise up young men with a desire for the study of the Word of God. And if our little meeting here tonight had no other result but that it would instill into the hearts of some of our young men today to get down to the study of God's Word, our time would be very well spent. 38 years ago, I was at a meeting over in the United States, and there was a brother there from Belfast. And after the meeting was over, he slipped his arm in mine, and walking down the street, he said this. He said, "Brother, when you go back to Africa," he said, "make up your mind that you're going to give some time every day to the careful study of the Word of God." He said, "let absolutely nothing interfere with it." Now, I don't know whether he remembers it or not, but I said, "thank you, George, I'll remember that." And I can honestly say from that time up until the present time, I have not allowed a day to pass that I haven't got down to the careful study of God's Word. It has been a wonderful help to me, to myself. And I do believe that this is what's badly needed today. You know, people are occupied with education. I don't think that that's a bad thing at all. It's the day in which we live. Our young people today, if they want to make an honest living, they have to have a certain amount of education. And I would be the last one to say one single word against it. But you know, there's an awful danger connected with it. And I have known men, not only here, but in other parts of the world too, have been thoroughly ruined and gone into the world as a result of higher education. But oh, if we could only get our young people interested in the Word of God and the study of the Word of God, I believe that this is the tremendous need everywhere among our assemblies today. And I do want to commend it to each one of our young men. Beloved brother, give yourself to this, and if you do, you'll be of some use to yourself and to the Lord's dear people. You're strong, the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, just a word about the closing exhortation. I see the time is gone, and I just want to mention it in closing. We may have some opportunity to speak about it in more detail tomorrow night, our attitude to the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We've just been speaking about the love of the brethren. And here is the love of the Father. And a person who loves the world and goes in for the things of this life and goes in for the world and is immersed in the world, there's something seriously wrong with their Christian life. This is the teaching of John here. His fourth great test of true, vital, genuine Christianity is, what is my attitude to the world? Now, this again is taken from the Upper Room Discourse. You remember the four words that the Lord Jesus used connected with the world? First of all, taken out of it. Taken out of it. And then the second preposition is, in the world. The third one is, not of the world. And then the fourth one is, sent back into the world. But the first one is, taken out of it. That's the first preposition. Taken out of it, that's separation from the world. And the second one is, that you're in the world. You know, we're down here for a little while and we contact people every day. We're in the world. But the third one is, we're not of it. In it, but not of it. We're here as pilgrims and strangers for a little while to represent an absent Lord. And the final one is that we're sent back into it to represent him as ambassadors. Ambassadors of a foreign court. So John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts tonight. And may these four things characterize each one of us here. First of all, my attitude to Christ. The second one, my attitude to sin. The third one, my attitude to my brother. And then the fourth one is my attitude to the world. And if these things conform to what we have here, I think we can generally say, we can say that that person is a believer, and he's showing both by lip and life that he really belongs to Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name.